glory of God. One is God's glorious manifestation of His glorious grace. The other is a manifestation of His glorious justice. And one of the things we noted also is that the reality is everyone deserves God's glorious justice, because all of us in Adam are fallen. All of us have sinned against God, and all of us deserve God's justice. But the beauty of the doctrine of election is God in His grace freely chose to save some in Christ. And so we who are in Christ have a mediator. That's what this is supposed to be. Christ, He takes God's justice for us in our place. So no one receives injustice from God's hand. No one. There's not a single person who is right now experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity who can say, I'm here because God made me. I'm here because God took away my will to be able to believe in Christ. But they are there because they are dead in their sins and they rebelled against God and they are rightly held accountable. So no one receives injustice from the hand of God. And so we must keep these things in mind as we're talking about this difficult doctrine, the glory of God and the fact that every single person, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And everyone born in this world falls within that category of all. No exceptions at all. And so that's just by way of review. But now we get to paragraph 6 in our final time together. And in paragraph 6, it starts talking about the means that God uses to bring about our salvation. And paragraph 6 begins this way. It says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory. Unto glory. That's sort of our final destination, if you will, of our salvation. Glory, a state of glorification, free from the presence of sin, face to face with God for all of eternity, no longer dealing with sin at all. And as we think about our salvation, and as we think about our appointed end by God, this state of glory, we must remember our absolute dependence on God being God. Because if God is not God, then we can have no hope, no assurance that we actually will reach that end. There is no hope. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His work and it belongs to Him. But if salvation is not of the Lord, then we cannot be sure that we actually will reach that state of glory. So we're dependent on the immutability of God and His will. Malachi makes this point very clear. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because of God's unchanging nature, that we can be sure that what He has said of us in Christ is true and will not change. And what He has done for us through Christ is perfect and sufficient. And what He is doing now in keeping us in Christ will actually bring about His desired end. If God can change, or if what He has determined can change, then we cannot be sure of our salvation. John Owen says this, he says, the life and assurance of our present comforts and future glorification depends on the immutability of God. We are dependent also on the fact that God's purposes are effectual. So maybe God doesn't change, but if God can't determine something and it is certain that it will come to pass, maybe He's waiting and wondering, will it come to pass? Then we again have no assurance of our salvation. In Isaiah 46, we've read this, I think, several times, 9 and 10 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. If God's purposes are not effectual, then our salvation is in peril. We get a beautiful glimpse of this. We will this morning in our call to worship in Psalm 33. It's one of the beautiful psalms that, at least for a brief moment, reflects upon God's work of creation. And God speaks, and what happens? Is there a pause? I wonder if my words are going to actually produce something. I wonder if what I have just said is going to come to pass. So he speaks and what? And it is so. And there's no question that it will be any other way. But all that God purposes to do, all that God speaks to bring about according to his will, it will be so. And that ought to be a great encouragement for us that the God who has chosen to save us in Christ is unchangeable and effectual, and he will bring it to pass. But notice in that paragraph, it talks about these means. It goes on, it says this. It says, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. And then it goes and gives us the list of those means. And so the incomprehensible God has determined all things eternally and freely, and he has also ordained the means. And what are the means that the confession gives us there? Well, you can really put them in three categories: the means of election, the means of redemption, and the means of calling, or the means that God has used to bring about his saving purpose. So if you keep looking at that paragraph, it goes on to say, it says this, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam. This election here, I think I have this in your handout. On the bottom in a footnote, there's some fancy Latin words. I don't know Latin, but I know a couple of Latin theology words. So it makes me sound like a theologian. But this really refers to, and I'm just going to abbreviate it, what's called often the Pactum Salutis. And that is a fancy Latin way to say this is God's eternal plan to save some by entering into a covenant. And they're all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. There is this language of the Father entering into the covenant with the Son. In Psalm chapter 2, there's an indication of the Father appointing the Son, and he's going to give the nations as his inheritance. In John chapter 17, Jesus talks about a work that the Father gave him to do, and he has accomplished it. And now Jesus is then praying and asking for really the fruit of that work being completed to be brought about. So this is the Pactum Salutis. This is when the New Testament talks about before the foundation of the world, he elected some into salvation. This is what 1 Peter is talking about when he talks about before ages began, we were chosen by God. And so really in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit entered into what our confession calls a covenant of redemption. A covenant in eternity past that the Father would appoint the Son as a mediator for a particular group of people. And if the Son would come and do this work, he would accomplish salvation for that people. And that's what that is talking about there when it says, whereunto they who are elected being fallen in Adam. And actually, in chapter 7 of our confession, talking about covenant theology, it talks more about this covenant. Notice what it goes on to say, though. It says, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen Adam, what? They are redeemed. They're redeemed in Christ. They're redeemed in Christ. And that's that other Latin word I gave you there in your handout. That's the Historia Salutis, which really, by the way, is simply the history of salvation, which is really the history from the fall to the second coming of Christ, with the cross of Christ being kind of the center, the culminating point of the whole thing, that from eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit determined through a covenant that the Son would come and he would accomplish salvation. It's what Paul refers to as the fullness of time. It's in many of the Gospels, especially in Luke, many of those songs around the birth narrative of Jesus, they talk about redemption has finally come. This is this work here, that the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has come, and he has accomplished redemption for all those in whom the Father has given to him. And so this is what our confession says in paragraph 8, verse 1. It says this, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant. What covenant? Well, that's the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption, made between them both to be a mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and King, head and Savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So there it is talking about in chapter 8, the work of Christ as our mediator. He has been appointed by the Father to this office. No one, as Hebrews tells us, appoints himself to this office, but they are appointed by God. And the Son has been appointed by the Father to be our mediator. And did you notice the threefold office there? What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Really, each one of those, by the way, Christ fulfilling that office for us, reveals to us really the state of our sin. In our sin, we are ignorant. We are ignorant of who God is. We are ignorant of our sin. We are ignorant of the things of God. And Christ has come as our prophet and has revealed these things to us. In our sin, we are alienated from God. We have no fellowship with God. We are enemies with God. We are at enmity with God, Paul says. And Christ has come as our priest to make atonement, to reconcile us with God in whom we're alienated from. And last, as our king, we are impotent in our sin. We are unable in our sin by ourselves to come to God. We are unable to do what God has required of us. And we are unable to even respond to the gospel in faith. And Christ has come as our king, and He has conquered those great enemies of our soul, Satan, sin, and death. And He has given us by His Spirit the ability to come. And so there is just a beauty here in seeing Christ's offices and seeing what it is He does for us in saving us from our state of sin. That then brings us to the third category, though. So I said election, redemption, calling. It goes on to say this in that paragraph. It says, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. This is the ordo salutis. This is the application of salvation to believers. And really, from chapter 10 in our confession to chapter 18, that is what this is talking about. If you flipped over, flipped to the beginning of the confession and just looked at the table of contents, that list that I just read there that paragraph gives really gives it in that order. Those who are called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and those being kept to glory. But this is when we're converted, this order of salvation. This is when the work of Christ that was accomplished in the first century is applied to us when we're converted. And is being applied to us. So with that, let's go to, I had you flip to Romans chapter 8. For those of you who came in a little bit later, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look. There's one passage in particular that gives us sort of a, it's not a comprehensive list of the order of salvation, but it's a pretty full list, verses 29 and 30. So this is often referred to, these verses, as the golden chain of salvation. And this is what Paul says, and starting in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the golden chain that's often been referred to, but it's an unbreakable chain. No one along the process is lost. It's not as if he foreknew and He predestined some, and then out of that group of individuals, only a few of them He then called, and then only a few of them He justified, and only a few of them He glorified. No. All who He foreknew and predestined all of them without exception. Are called. All of them without exception are justified. All of them without exception are glorified. And we see here in this list, predestination precedes calling, and predestination is the basis for who receives the effectual call. In the Bible, there are, and this is the Old Testament, New Testament, there, the Bible speaks about calling in two kinds of ways. There's the general call of the gospel. All men, whosoever will, repent and believe in the gospel. The general call is given every time the word of God is preached and the gospel is given. Over and over, we see that call given in the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts. And whoever will be saved. That's the general call. But then there's what the Bible refers to as the effectual call. And that is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 6. About this drawing. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. They will come to me. The Father will draw them to me. And that word draw there is a very specific word. It isn't like when you go out your back door and you call for your dog to come in and maybe he will come and maybe he won't. Or it's not as if you go to a well, if we had a well with a bucket, and you go, all right, come on up, water. No, this drawing is a very specific act. It is a sure act, and it is an effectual act. And those whom the Father has predestined, they will hear the effectual call. And when they hear the effectual call, they may have heard the gospel 1,000 times. But there is that one specific time, for whatever reason, according to God's purposes, that they hear the gospel in a way that they never heard before. And they are effectually called. And some say, what does that mean? And we're getting into other chapters in the confession, but some people will raise the objection. They'll say, well, that means that God brings sinners kicking and screaming against their will to Him. No, no, no. The beauty of the effectual call is He makes them both willing and able. They are able to believe, and they want to believe because they have finally, for the first time, seen their sin. And they have finally, for the first time, they've seen Christ. And then they come in faith. And this is the effectual call. Those who are predestined are then called and they effectually come. And all who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. I don't know if I gave you this quote in your handout. It's a bit lengthy. I probably should have if I didn't. But R.C. Sproul has this great quote talking about these two verses in Romans, this golden chain of salvation. He says this. He says, notice the elements here he's picking up from this verse. He says, from all eternity, God foreknew His elect. He had an idea of their identity in His mind before He created them. He foreknew them not only in the sense of having a prior idea of their personal identities, but also in the sense of foreloving them. When the Bible speaks of knowing, it often distinguishes between simple mental awareness of a person and a deep, intimate love of a person. The Reformed view teaches that all whom God has foreknown, He has also predestined to be inwardly called, justified, and glorified. God sovereignly brings to pass the salvation of His elect and only His elect. So again, talking about the unbreakable nature of this chain. Well, that brings us to a question, doesn't it? If God saves only His elect, then the question is, can all men be saved? And the final little clause there at the bottom of paragraph 6 of our confession says, neither are any other but the elect only. In other words, only the elect will come to a saving knowledge of who God is, will be called, will be justified, will be glorified. But this raises the question, can all men be saved? Well, the Bible's clear that all men may come. All men may come. The Bible says over and over, whosoever. And the gospel is given indiscriminately to all, everywhere, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. But only the elect will come because of man's sinful nature. Only elect will come. The doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine by itself, but I think it's more difficult when we have a low view of sin, when we have an unbiblical view of sin. When we have a biblical view of sin, we quickly realize, well, someone better save us because we can't save ourselves. We can't even exercise the faith itself to take hold of Christ. And Paul's clear, by the way, in Ephesians 2, that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith itself. So it's when we think about the doctrine of election in light of our fallen condition. I'm not saying it erases all the mystery, but it does, I think, properly put this doctrine where it should be. Mike? Yeah, I think Revelation gives us a picture of that. Yeah. Yep.
So many could come. And yeah. Many could be chosen.
Right. Yeah. And we're going to talk about how that ought to actually inflame our evangelism in just a second. Amen. So in Scripture, and I mentioned this last week when Nelson asked me that really hard question, which you don't get to ask a hard question today, Nelson. So if you raise your hand, I'm skipping you. In Scripture, God's single will, God has one will. But God's single will is referred to and revealed in two ways. And theologians call this a bunch of different names, but there's God's will of decree, what he has eternally decided he will do, and then there's God's will of precept. God's will of decree is whatsoever comes to pass, but God's will of precept is what God has commanded us to do. So what do we live by? We live by God's will of precept, what he has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Furthermore, God has revealed in Scripture that the gospel is to be preached and offered to all without distinction. Without distinction. There is no wondering, well, should I offer the gospel to them? I don't know if they're elect. The Bible doesn't call us to do that. The Bible calls us to preach the gospel indiscriminately, fervently, with urgency to all, saying to all men and all women, if you will look to Christ in faith, you will live. And we ought to preach the gospel that way. And too many people, by the way, who call themselves Reformed, don't preach the gospel that way or don't preach the gospel at all. And I would say they're actually not Reformed at all. They're not biblical at all. They have decided to emphasize God's sovereignty to the detriment of the preaching of the gospel. But actually, if we look in church history, most of the most fervent preachers of the gospel and works of revival were started by Calvinistic men. They were convinced, I am preaching to a lot of dead sinners, but I am preaching a gospel of a sovereign God who saves dead sinners and brings them to Christ. And therefore, I can preach with fervency and urgency and plead with them as Paul did. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want us to go to a couple of places so we don't miss this point. And maybe we'll have a couple of people read these. So if someone will flip to Isaiah 45:22. Someone raise your hand. Just let me know if you've got that verse. Isaiah 45:22. Hank. Then Isaiah 55:1. Nelson. Then Ezekiel 33:11-20. Who has that one? Nathan. And let's do 1 Timothy 2:4. Mike. And then the last one we'll do is 2 Peter 3:9. Dan. All right. So, Pastor Hank, if you'll start us out. Yeah, and Isaiah, by the way, is filled with pleading like that. All the ends of the earth, turn to me, and you'll be saved. Why? I am God. There's no one else. I am the Redeemer of Israel. Turn to me. You've rebelled against me, but turn to me, and you'll be saved. Who has 55? Nelson?
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money.
Isaiah 55 is one of those great texts that speak about the gospel being offered to all. Anyone that's thirsty, Ezekiel 33. This is the long one. Was that you, Mike? Oh, sorry, Nathan. Go ahead.
11-20?
Yeah.
Okay. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. And for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And for the wickedness of the wicked he shall not fall by it when he turns from the wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sin that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. The righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice. He shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways.
That's quite an extensive passage there, in the midst, by the way, of God's judgment upon them for the rebellion, for breaking covenant with them, which is, by the way, according to, I erased it, but whatsoever comes to pass, right, according to God's plan. And yet at the same time, in the same way, in a true sense, by the way, God is telling them, if you will repent, if you will come back, then I will relent from this judgment. And just in case we're hard of hearing, you could hear the repetition in the passage over and over. If you will do this, then I will do this. I will repent. I will relent from my judgment. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4.
This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
And then 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Is that you, Dan?
Yes.
So these are several texts, and we don't have time to look at everyone in particular, but I just want to give this quote from Errol Hulse. He has a great little booklet I have it in my office if you want to take it, on the free offer of the gospel. He says this after talking about these passages in particular. He says, we must never allow human logic to supplant spiritual or divine logic. There is no contradiction between particular redemption, meaning God has elected some to salvation, and the free offer of the gospel to all men. The free offer. John Murray says this, commenting on Ezekiel 33, verse 11. It is absolutely and universally true that God does not delight in or desire the death of a wicked person. It is likewise absolutely and universally true that he delights in the repentance and life of that wicked person. Yes, Nelson. This is a question or a statement?
No, it's a question.
Okay.
Is it safe to assume that if you were to go into the church library of a hyper-Calvinist church, even with Baptist in its name, you won't find a 1689 confession?
No, that is not safe to assume. There are some that would still say they hold to the second line of confession. Yes. Okay, I'm not going to elaborate anymore because then it will get hard. All right. We're going to get in places in the confession that specifically, okay, we'll do it for just a second. There is a chapter in the confession. Hyper-Calvinist is a big umbrella term, and there is nuance within it. Okay, I'm not going to give you the pillars of that. But there are specific places, like in the chapter on the doctrine of justification, it talks about how we are justified in time. So we were at one time at enmity with God, and we were justified in time by God. Why is that important? Well, most hyper-Calvinists in the day of the confession and the century after believe that we are eternally justified. There is no point in time when you're converted. You were born saved. You were justified from before the foundation of the world. The Bible never talks about us being justified before the foundation of the world. It talks about us being elect from the foundation of the world, which then is the grounds of why we're justified in time. Another thing is there's a chapter, and I'm blanking on it, it may be 19. I think it talks about the freeness of the gospel. That's probably not the title. But again, there it talks about the gospel being offered to all men. And most hyper-Calvinists are not comfortable with that. You need to show me signs of your regeneration, and then I'll share the gospel with you. It's kind of twisted. But no, there are many hyper-Calvinist churches that would say, we believe in the Second London Confession. That's the three strikes and you're out, Nelson. That's two hard questions. I want to give you one more quote just because I think this really drives it home. This is from Herman Bavinck. He says this: the gospel is to be preached to human beings, not as elect or reprobate, but as sinners, all of whom need redemption. God's offer is sincere in that he only tells us what we must do. Believe. That is the way we're to preach the gospel in light of this doctrine. We are not to try to go around and try to figure out if someone has an E on their forehead, if they're elect. We're not to withhold the gospel because we don't believe there's not any fruit of regeneration or they haven't demonstrated enough repentance or anything. No, we are to offer the gospel freely and fully to all sinners, to all sinners. That then brings us to the seventh paragraph. And you'll notice here, the language here is very pastoral. It says this beginning in the seventh paragraph. It says, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, I want to ask you the question, and I'd love some answers. What does that look like practically? How do we practically handle this doctrine with special care? Or maybe you can give us a bad example of how it often is not handled with care. Dean?
In the message that I'm sharing with you today out here on the street, I want to make perfectly clear that what I'm not saying is that there are some that are inherently better than you, that have sinned less than you, that have lived better lives than you. Just because I'm mentioning the fact that there are those that are predestined, and you may or may not be predestined, doesn't mean that you've sinned more than they have, or that you have less personal worth than they. I'm not dogging you down. I'm not trying to paint you as more dirty or ugly than someone else. It has nothing to do with that, what's in you inherently.
Okay, so you're in a gospel conversation, and maybe you bring it up, or maybe they bring it up. Well, hey, you're telling me the gospel's for all, but I know about this. Maybe they grew up in church. I know about this passage right here, you know, and that's a great response. What about lining the church together? What if we have someone come and they join our church and they are still growing in the faith? What if they're not, which I think we do have some people in our church who are not fully convinced yet biblically that this is the case. I mean, I may be wrong, but I'm just saying there may be someone. How do we dwell with them in love and with the special care that this talks about?
Maybe I kind of already hinted at the answer there, but love them, right? You weren't converted and automatically a Calvinist, by the way, in case you forgot, if it was a long time ago. You had to be, well, maybe some of us, but you had to kind of grow in your understanding of the Scripture, right? You'd finally surrender to this passage. I remember when I kind of mentioned it last year in my testimony, but I came home for pre-deployment leave. An old family friend was now a pastor, wanted to have a Bible study, wanted to talk to me about Calvinism. And I went home and told Heather that, and I said, Billy's a heretic now. He's really gone off the deep end. And then, but it forced me to study the Bible because I was going to prove him wrong. and I would get to the passage and say, okay, I got to submit here. But I can't believe it yet because I know this passage. And then I would go there and I got to submit there. And I got to submit there. And I got to submit there. And finally, I guess I'm off the deep end too now, you know. But we need to be extra patient. We need to be patient and gentle and kind. And allow room, by the way. We don't have, this church is not a church that has perfect theology. And I hope we never give you that impression as elders or pastors. But there's room here as Christians to grow in the Word of God. And to grow together. And to disagree with humility over things. In a way that is honoring to the Lord. Any other practical, Craig?
I think the two things you want to avoid are either one, having someone say, well, I'm either elect or I'm not. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it because if I'm elect, he's going to save me. And on the other hand, having someone who's coming to church, who's trying to be a believer, but then the doctrine of election can hold them back to this thing, oh, well, maybe I'm not elect. I keep saying, I keep doing these things. Maybe I'm not elect. So both those directions being falsely on the other side, if you're just sticking to that doctrine and not knowing the full picture of God's plan for salvation.
Yeah, and I think that falls a lot on pastors and elders as they teach. There's some churches, they... man, election's their favorite doctrine, which I know why they like it. It's a great encouragement, but it's like that is their thing. Like they're like in Leviticus, and somehow they're talking about election in the sermon, right? That's like they just can't get away from it. But I think that is a piece. Yeah, you want to make sure. And by the way, we've emphasized this over and over in this very chapter, how careful the confession is in emphasizing that this doctrine does not eliminate human responsibility. It does not eliminate means. But rather it establishes them. And so we need to make sure. And like we said last week, you know, you could have a proper view of election, but you could so emphasize it above the other doctrines of Scripture that are related to it that now you are giving the impression to someone else a very imbalanced view. So, Hank.
That's why I think it's so important to emphasize. And, you know, particularly with our children, that we emphasize the free offer of the gospel. That because, you know, our minds can kind of wrap around certain truths. I've just seen this in my own experience that sometimes kids can have that question, am I elect, am I elect, am I elect, rather than am I believing the gospel. Mm. And I think that's where the emphasis needs to be. And even in our evangelism on the street, I don't think election should be the main focus. And I probably wouldn't even mention it at all, but it would be the free offer of the gospel. And people have questions, you know, you go and ask them, but that wouldn't be part of my gospel presentation to just a man on the street. It would be, you know, trying to convince him that he's a sinner and that Christ offers salvation to him.
Yeah. I think that's what Herman Bavinck is getting at in that quote, absolutely. I will say, by the way, in family worship, and I'll get to you, Elizabeth, I think there is a wisdom that you ought to have. Yes, we want our children to know the deep doctrines of Scripture, but I think there is a wisdom that you must consider as you share them with them about the appropriate timing and place for those things. So I don't have a prescription of when that is, but I think there needs to be some prudence in that. Elizabeth.
I think even using the term Calvinism can be, I know with David, when he was first under a pastor that was trying to help him understand this doctrine, he never used, he only used biblical words, because Calvinism has such a, can have such a negative or a wide range of beliefs in it.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I have a pastor friend, some of them will come to him every now and then and say, are you a Calvinist? He says, well, why don't you tell me what that means, and then I'll tell you if I am or not before I sign up to this. I do think that's right. You know, we need to be careful. You know, sometimes it's helpful to use these terms because historically they help us situate things. But we need to make sure, depending on our audience and our context, is it really going to be that helpful to... Now, if someone asks you, you probably should maybe be a little bit transparent and not hide from it. But I agree. I absolutely agree with that. Were you going to raise your hand, Mike?
Yeah. I was just going to say, will ultimately be indwelled by the Holy Spirit that saves, regardless of whether we understand the fact or not. So there's going to be people in heaven that really don't understand it.
Right.
And so it's not a requirement to be saved. And then the other thing is what we talked about last week, which is all who come, if you're wrestling with, am I elect, you're probably moving towards Christ, and that ought to keep you comfortable. Because but most people, the majority of the time, most people choose to walk away from Christ. There are exceptions, there are those who are self-esteem. But the majority of the time, people are confronted with the gospel, and they're like, no, not interested.
Right, very clear.
But if you're sitting there wrestling, you're coming.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a great point. I mean, if you're just using election as an I gotcha question, you know, with someone sharing the gospel with you, but if you're really wrestling, am I? Well, usually an unregenerate person is unconcerned about that question. That's right. It goes on to say this in the final section there of that last paragraph. It says that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, made from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. Well, what passages of Scripture is the confession referring to there? Well, I think it's referring to two. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. Paul says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why does he know that? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So Paul says, I know that you've been loved by God and chosen by God. Why? Because you heard the word and it had a power in it. It brought you to conviction and to saving faith. And he actually goes on in that letter in the first chapter and lists some of those things. Another verse is 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. And we'll close with this. "Therefore, brothers," he's talking to believers, by the way, "be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way," if he's talking about the way of sanctification, I think, for in this way, "there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then the confession ends with talking about its benefit. It says, "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise." So the doctrine of election should move us to higher praise of God, reverence and admiration of God. It should humble us before God, diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The doctrine of election gives us a diligence to attend to the means of God that God has given us, and it gives us abundant comfort in the fact that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, from start to finish. And those who have been brought to Christ will not be lost in the last day. There will not be a miscounting in the last day. You will not be forgotten. If you are in Christ, then your salvation is secure. Well, with that, let us pray together. Our great God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that this doctrine brings us. Lord, we confess that it is difficult for us to fully understand, but we do recognize our dependence upon your sovereign work in saving us and keeping us and preserving us until the day of glory. And Lord, we pray that as we think upon this doctrine, we would think about it in biblical proportions in light of all that Scripture says. God, that we would be fervent and urgent in sharing the gospel with all sinners that we come into contact with, showing them their sin and showing them their need for Christ who saves sinners like them. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we gather for worship. We pray, Lord, that you would work through these ordinary means, that you would minister to us, that you would, through these means, sanctify us, equip us, and encourage us. And God, we pray that our worship would be in accordance with your word, that comes from hearts that are full of joy in light of what you have done for us in Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.